Remember Moses said, I'm a lousy speaker. My tongue gets all messed up. And God reminded him that he gave speech and he gave people the ability to talk. He made people blind. He made them see. And he said, Moses, don't worry about it because I'm with you and I'm going to speak through you. Well, you're not so fortunate tonight. You're just going to have to listen to the things that I think we can glean from studying the Old Testament. And that is the value of the Old Testament today. When we think about what we push so often now is it's the New Testament. We emphasize the idea that men and women today, we exalt the New Testament as the only creed for the people of God in this dispensation or time. And that's true, that we do have as our single and our only creed those things which are in the New Testament. It's the pattern that we should follow. It's the pattern for the establishment of Christianity, no matter where we are on this planet, no matter what nation we're in, it's that pattern. And we talk about the New Testament almost to the exclusion of the Old Testament. There's no doubt that those 27 books in the New Testament are sacred documents, and they are the Lord's final revelation to us. Jude 3 says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So we're right in stressing the importance of the New Testament for us today as Christians, the pattern that we should build our lives and our worship and our activities around. Because of that, I think too often people wonder, what do we as Christians think about the Old Testament literature? Do we just think that it's a series of books that have no value, that are just books that are out there? Or is it a collection of inspired writings? And are these documents that we classify as the Old Testament of any value to us today? Do they offer anything for us in our value system today? And if so, what then is the worth of these 39 books? Well, that's what I'd like us to explore over the next period of time that we have together this evening, to just look at some of the issues that relate to the value and the inspiration of the Old Testament books. Here's a very brief sketch of the evidence that supports Old Testament inspiration. The Old Testament itself claims to be products of revelation from heaven. And just one example, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 12, Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, this is that passage that I was talking about, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord responded back to Moses by asking some questions. Who has made man's mouth? Or who made the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord, done these things? Now therefore go, and I will be with you, your mouth, and teach you what you should say. So, even in this early passage in the Old Testament, it is self-proclaiming that that which is written comes from God. Because after all, who wrote those first five books of the Old Testament? More than 3,800 times in the Old Testament, the writers affirm that they had heavenly guidance in the production of those things that they wrote. Well, a claim alone is not sufficient for proof, but I would suggest to you that such an assertion is something that we shouldn't put aside and not take into account. It's something that must be acknowledged. That is, the assertion that the Old Testament makes these claims that they are products of revelation from heaven. Jesus endorsed the Old Testament, did he not? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but what? To fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So now, why would Jesus want to fulfill those books, those prophecies in the book, if they were not heaven-given? And he says in Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What was spoken to you by God." He also, in Luke chapter 24 and 44, had this to say about the Old Testament. "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written" where? "In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus, on numerous occasions, said that those books that we now call the Old Testament did come from God. And in John 5, 46 and 47, he says, "If you believe Moses," or "if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he did" what? "He wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Again, Jesus points out that those things written by Moses came from God. In addition to Jesus, the apostles, on a number of occasions, viewed the Old Testament scriptures as documents of divine origin. In Luke chapter 2, Luke 2, 22 through 24, we find that following the birth of Jesus, after her day of purification, according to what? The law of Moses. When her days of purification were completed according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. "As it is written in the law of Moses, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord." So again, here's Luke recording that which is found in the law of Moses and the Old Testament. Paul said to the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, talking about his upbringing and the things that he learned from his mama and his grandmother, he said, from childhood you have known what? The Holy Scriptures. Not talking about the New Testament, but talking about the Old Testament, which were able to do what for Timothy? To make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And Peter gets into the act, and he says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And then he goes on to say, and also the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and the Savior. Jesus affirms, and his apostles affirm, that the Old Testament is heaven-derived. Well, there's a large amount of evidence that just wonderfully joins together to establish the case for this sacred character of the Old Testament writings. All of those prophecies, the incredible unity that we see, and the uncanny accuracy. Think about that just for a moment. There are these prophecies that are made about the Messiah, and that unity that exists between these books of the Old Testament, written over a span of many years by a number of writers, and yet the unity is there. And the accuracy, that uncanny accuracy that we find. These circumstances and much more, at least in my mind, make an indisputable case for the divine nature of the Old Testament. So I would say to you, yes, we as Christians definitely subscribe to the proposition that the 39 books of the Old Testament are inspired of God. Well, what's the purpose then of these Old Testament writings? And let me suggest to you that we can survey this in a very broad sense under a number of headings. Historical, the fall of man, sins defined for us, our need for a Savior, the nature of God. There are lots of examples and warnings that are found throughout the Old Testament. And there's some very good principles of godly living that we can find. So I would suggest to you that the Old Testament, though it's not the code under which we are to live our lives, there's much there that we can glean from it that will help us live better lives and to understand things that we otherwise would not be able to understand. Well, from a history standpoint, the early portions of the Old Testament, that is the initial chapters of Genesis, do what for us? They provide a history of the origin of the universe and the commencement of mankind. I always think about Ed Harrell every time I see something like this, when he tells the story. I think he was at Eastern Carolina University, and they had the guy that supposedly developed the Big Bang Theory, and he was expounding upon this, and he said, you know, at the end of his talk, he said, we've got this Big Bang Theory, and we've got a bunch of other theories, but I'm not really sure where the universe came from. And Ed, in his way, said, I know where it came from. Just turn to Genesis, and you can find the answer to your question. And that certainly is true. The entire creation was brought into existence just by God speaking. And he did it in 6 24-hour days. Genesis 1:2, Exodus 20:11, Mark 10:6, and Romans 1:20, we'll just turn and read that. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And it's talking about those that lived outside of the nation of Israel. God's universe gives us an understanding of a great Creator and of His eternal power. I really am hard-pressed to find anything in Scripture that is viewed properly that would be in conflict with science. The sacred account also reveals that man's purpose upon the globe is what? It's to serve the Creator. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 and Isaiah 43 and 7. And therein is the ultimate human happiness to be found. What is our purpose? Remember the preacher? He tried literally everything that he could get his hands on. Money, wives, architects, building, you name it. And in the end he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. And that is it not, what leads us in the end to our ultimate human happiness? That's the only place we're going to find it, in loving God and keeping His commandments. It's got some tough stories in it. It delineates for us man's fall into sin. And if you go back and if you read Genesis chapter 3, you find the story of Adam and Eve walking and talking in this wonderful garden with God. Everything was theirs to enjoy but one thing. And God had told them that if you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die. But Satan said, oh, go ahead, eat. You're not going to die. And they did. And they did. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3:4. And the opening segments of Scripture, way back in Genesis, portray Satan's temptation of the original human family and their journey into apostasy. And it's a long journey. It's a hard and disastrous track that brings misery and suffering and ruin. It's not a happy story. And we find then in the Old Testament that sin is defined for us. Conscience is good up to a point. It gives us a sense that there is a right and a wrong. And I think most of us understand that there is that sense that something's right or something's wrong, but it's not sufficient to define the nature of transgression. That's why we needed a written law. And God provided that written law to the people of Israel to codify sin, to sharpen human awareness of the character of rebellion against God. Remember the Apostle Paul? He said that he wouldn't have known sin except through the law. The law put a floodlight on sin, revealing it as exceedingly evil. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and verse 13. What shall we say then? Paul asked this rhetorical question. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now you think about that for a moment. Would you really know that it's wrong to want your neighbor's, not his wife, but your neighbor's car or something? Would you really, through just your conscience alone, know that? I'm not sure you would. Paul didn't, but the law tells us that you shall not covet. And then he goes on in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. Paul thought, did he not, when he was chasing down and putting to death Christians, that he was doing right. But he learned that that was not correct. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And in Galatians 3 and verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? And Paul answers that question for the Galatians. It was added because of what? Transgression. Till the seed should come. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Why? It was added because of transgressions. When did those first transgressions take place? Back in Genesis. It also tells us that we have a need for a Savior. Don't we have a wonderful God? He told us what sin was. He knew that we would sin, but He prepared a way for us to have our sins forgiven. A knowledge of sin with no remedy is really a pretty miserable situation. And aren't we thankful that our God gave us a solution to sin? Consequently, humanity needed to know what the merciful Creator, that He had a provision for dealing with the human sin problem. And I think the key word that describes the design of the Old Testament writings is what? It's preparation. All of the stories in the Old Testament, all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, all that's revealed to us in the Old Testament is to prepare us. Everything recorded in these narratives ultimately is preparation. Preparation for that coming sacrifice to atone for my sin, for your sins, for all men's sins. This fact alone, it seems to me, would compel us as Bible students to focus upon the evidentiary evidence that's found in the Old Testament scriptures that foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ. This Professor Payne, and Randy, it's not Professor Payne, it's your favorite university college down in Florida. This is another Professor Payne. He's cataloged a total of some 3,348 Bible verses that prophetically pertain to the life of Christ. That's almost 10% of the Old Testament. The astonishing prophetic details related to Jesus of Nazareth that identify Him as the promised Messiah, the Son of God, can be resisted only by those of the most willfully stubborn disposition. And we're fortunate. We have the New Testament to help us understand it. Because as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, and if you really back up to about verse 12, it starts, but he said, their minds were blinded. Talking about many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains uplifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Remember, Moses put a veil over his head. And people were reading the Old Testament, even in the time of Christ, with that veil, which in many ways prevented them from understanding fully until the New Testament took away that veil in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 14. The Old Testament also tells us about the nature of God. They're just rich and wonderful, thrilling details about God, this great God of the universe. There are 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms. And when you go back and you look at those, the richness of the things that David and Solomon and the other psalm writers, they just refresh us about the magnificent and the wonderful details of God. And I would suggest that we need to refresh our view as we look at these Psalms with a level of devotion that challenges us to rise above the common plateau of superficiality that characterizes so much of what we do. And it's so much like what Mike's talking about in our Bible class, to be observant, to look at these things and observe the pictures that are being painted for us by these writers of the Old Testament. They're examples and they're warnings. The literature of the Old Testament abounds with examples of obedience and disobedience. And you can think of these, of all of the folks that were obedient and the rewards that they received. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that chapter of the heroes of faith and the rewards that they had. But then there's so many times when people were disobedient to God. They're not doing those little tiny things that we sometimes think are insignificant, but disobeying God is not what He wants. The New Testament specifically points to these as containing lessons from which we can learn. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written before, why were they written? For our learning, that we, through the patience and comforts of the Scripture, might have hope. And it's just full of principles for godly living. The Old Testament contains countless examples of divine principles that are timeless in their application. The book of Proverbs is just full of them. And my favorite, and the one I get in the most trouble with in the Commonwealth, is spare the rod and spoil the child. That is just my wife every time. She rolls over, but we forget about that one. And there's just so many things in the book of Proverbs that can help us in our everyday lives. They're helpful to God-seeking people in any age, in any culture. Well, the things that we've talked about are just kind of a sampling of the rich treasures that are stored up in the 39 books of the Old Testament. If we don't, we should adore this body of literature. We just need to study this great dispository of truth. But at the same time, let me remind you that we must acknowledge that the legal system of the Old Testament times is not that to which we as followers of Christ are obligated to follow today. There's much for us to gain from the Old Testament in the way of history, in the way of understanding God's creation, in understanding what sin is, in understanding the plan that God initiated in all the prophecies pointing to our Savior, and how to live and how not to live. There's much there, much that will help us. But we also need to realize that it's not the system that we're under today. We're under that new law that the book of Hebrews tells us is so, so much better. That law code served its purpose as a shadow and has passed away. And I think that that case is made by Paul in major portions of Romans and Galatians and 2 Corinthians and Colossians, and by whoever wrote the Hebrew letter, that yes, the Old Testament is there and useful, but we have a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better life under the new covenant. These are just some thoughts that I've worked on over the last few weeks, the last few months, as to the importance and the value of the Old Testament to us as servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today. We really haven't said anything that would necessarily convince someone that they should become a servant of Christ, other than to say that the Old Testament tells us about sin and tells us that God didn't leave us dangling, but that He had a plan from the very, very beginning, before time even. And that plan included our Savior Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, we find in the Gospels where Jesus says, "Go into all of the world and preach the gospel. He who is baptized shall be saved." And we find in the book of Acts a number of examples of individuals that realized after hearing the gospel, whether they were Jew or Gentile, that sin that was talked about in the Old Testament, that we can now understand, had to be repented of. And that one had to be willing to confess that Jesus was the Christ, to be willing to turn away from that old life, and to be baptized for the remission of one's sins, and then to rise and to walk in newness of life. Or if there's someone here who is a member of the body of Christ and they realize that they have fallen back into the path of sin, that same avenue of forgiveness is available. We know from the book of Acts that if we pray and ask God for forgiveness, He will forgive us. So if there's someone here this evening who needs the help of the congregation, we would encourage you to come now as we stand and sing the song that Mike has selected.